Last Sunday, we started a new series. Expect to be a short series on prayers that matter most. And our text is in Ephesians chapter 1, so if you want to turn there and read with me, Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 15 today, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus. And it is the beginning of the letter, and he has just reminded them of all that is wrapped up in Christ and all that has been given to us and promised to us. And then in verse 15, he goes into a prayer for these people. And no doubt, like all of us, they had lots of things going on. In fact, Paul will later mention some other things for them to pray for, and no doubt he was praying for them for many specific things. But as he opens up this letter, he speaks of some really important things that he's praying for on behalf of this congregation. And we are looking at these things, and I've entitled this Prayers That Matter Most, because when we read through these things and you know we hear this, we tend to get very specific in our prayers, and we think about the things that we think we need and we ask God for. But perhaps too often we forget to pray for the things that matter most. And I think unless we understand what they are and why they are important, we're not going to pray for them. And so that is our hope in this series, is that we would understand what these things are and why they are so important. Starting in verse 15, Ephesians chapter 1, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you all, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might." And I'm going to stop right there. And let's pray before we go further today. Father God, I'm grateful for the opportunity to be here with your people, grateful to be here with our friends, Lord, to come and to worship you today. And in answer to the question, Lord, we sang about today, you are worthy. You truly are worthy, Lord, of everything that we can give you and more. Lord, and I pray that today that your worth, your value would become even more precious in our eyes, Lord, that we would exalt the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, in this place, and that our hope would be strengthened, Lord, and that our hope would be found in what matters most. Lord, I pray today for your Spirit to do a work in us, Lord, to speak in ways that my words cannot, Lord, to touch our hearts in ways, Lord, that illustrations and ideas and funny stories or things can't touch us, Lord. We stand in need of the work of your Spirit in this place. We pray and ask you, Lord, to move. And we just pray that we might be willing, humble, and obedient servants of all that you ask of us. We pray for your help on this message today. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last Sunday, we looked at Paul's first request. We talked about the prayer and that he continuously gave thanks for them. And then we looked at that part of verse 17 and the beginning of verse 18. We spoke about his prayer that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give them the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, and that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened. The way that we summarize this is that Paul was praying that God would grant them a heart-grabbing wisdom and knowledge of his glory by the Spirit that lived inside them. And we talked about how important that is, that we continue to grow in the knowledge of our Lord, not just facts, but encountering him and being with him. And we talked about how we can say that Jesus is the anchor, But if we aren't tied to the anchor, it does us no good. And so there is a need for us in the storms of this life to become increasingly tied to that anchor. And as we talk about trying to endure through the difficulties of life, the key to trusting God more is not previewing and approving His plans and purposes, but for us to know Him more deeply and therefore trust Him more strongly. And that only comes through getting to know Him, through a deeper relationship, not just being saved, although that's the place you got to start, but to grow in our relationship with Him. That was Paul's first prayer, and we spoke about why that is so important for us. Paul then begins to pray for three things, and it starts kind of in the middle of verse 18. And the first one there, and we want to speak about this first request today, actually the second request, but the first of the three that come in the end here. It says at the second part of verse 18, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. The second one is to know what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. And the third is to know the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. And so I want to speak today with God's help about the first of those last three things, that we would know what the hope is to which He has called us. The hope that belongs to our calling. This is one of those important things Paul prayed for. And so, as I tried to organize my thoughts after spending some time studying this, really, the two questions are this. What is this hope? And why is it so important? If we're going to pray for it, we need to know what we're praying for. And we need to know why this is such an important thing for us to pray for. So let's talk about hope for a couple moments before we narrow down on this. What is hope, biblically speaking? The way we use the term hope in our common language is a bit different than the way you see it in the Bible. People talk about, I hope this or I hope that. And what we mean oftentimes by that in our common language is that we wish for something. We would like something to happen. It would be nice if this happened or that happened. But that's not the way the Bible speaks of hope. The way the Bible speaks of hope isn't a wish, a desire, a want. It's an eager expectation of something that has been promised. Something you know is coming and you are excited about it. You're excited about it. And you know it's around the corner. Hope, in this more biblical sense, is walking into the kitchen and you can smell your favorite cookies in the oven. And I use cookies because cookies are supreme over pie and cake. And you smell your favorite cookies in the oven. You don't see the cookies in the oven, but you know what's in there. And you are hungry. And when they come out, you know you are going to be able to have some of those cookies. And the way you feel when you walk in and you smell it, you've not yet put one of those cookies in your mouth, but you know it's coming, you're excited about it, it lifts your spirits, you're encouraged. And you've not even put the cookie in your mouth yet, but you have that scent in your nose. Hope, biblically speaking, is having been on a long run and you're going to a certain point. Maybe you're in a race and you see the finish line, you glimpse the finish line and you are at the end of your run. You're at the most tired. You're the most exhausted, but you now see the finish line and it's getting closer and closer. And even though you are so tired, there is this excitement of being able to be done and complete it. So you have hope. Hope is traveling all night, doing one of those red eyes going down someplace and you didn't sleep a wink on the plane and then you got to go do a drive after you get there. You got to drive 100 or 200 miles and you're counting them down. But then in those last few miles, you can just sense what it's going to be like to get home or to get to the hotel, what it is, and just whatever it is, and just to lay down and get some rest, to be done with the travel. And you can see it. You see the exit sign. You know it's coming. You've got reservations. You've got a place to stay. And so it keeps you going, even though you are at your most exhausted. That is the hope the Bible speaks of. When I think about hope in the Bible, sometimes I have a hard time separating in my mind the difference between hope and faith. What's the difference between hope and faith? The Bible spends a lot of time separating these two. In fact, if you think about the big three Christian virtues, what are they? The big three. Faith, and hope, and love. The big three. I mean, it's significant enough that it's put there in the big three, and it's made separate from faith and love. So, what is it? What's the difference? Faith is believing it will happen. Hope is being excited about it. Understand where it cuts. Faith is believing it will happen, but hope is being excited that it's going to happen. Why is this so important? Why does God want us to not just have faith, but to have hope as well? I mean, you can kind of see how they're linked, can't you? I mean, if you don't have faith, it's pretty much impossible to have hope. But why isn't faith enough? Why isn't it enough that I just believe? A couple things. Number one, God isn't satisfied with robotic obedience from you. He wants your heart. He doesn't just want you to go through the motions because you believe something. He wants your heart. God doesn't just care that you believe His promises. God cares about how you feel about His promises. You understand that? He doesn't just care that you believe His promises. He cares about how you feel about His promises. Because the kind of service He desires from you is that you love Him with all of your heart and mind and soul and being. That involves more than just me doing things. That involves me. And God cares about how you feel about His promises. He wants you to have hope. He wants you to be excited. He wants you to be eager about these things. And also because hope is needed to have that heartfelt encouragement in the midst of a world that seems so lost and ruined. He doesn't want us out here being zombies, just going through the motions of Christianity in a dark world. He wants our hearts to shine with light of genuine hope, enthusiasm, excitement, eager anticipation of what is to come. And so not only is faith important and love important, but hope is important as well. And so Paul is praying in this passage for them to know the hope of their calling. The hope of our calling. What is our calling? In this context, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. In this context, calling is the same thing as being saved. He's using it in the same context, the same way he does in Romans 8:28, where he speaks of those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, and those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. So when Paul talks about the hope of your calling, he's using calling the same way that he does there in Romans 8, 28 and 30. And he's speaking about those who know the Lord. And he wants them to know the hope that belongs to their salvation, their calling in Christ. So we're narrowing it down. We know what hope is. We understand what the calling is. What is the hope? Notice he uses a definite article. The definite article is the, T-H-E, indicating this one, right? It kind of implies there's something specific, doesn't it? Something specific. He doesn't say a hope. He doesn't say hopes. He says the hope of your calling. So I kind of think he's speaking about something specific. But do we have any more clues? Do we have any more clues? One of the things I learned in some classes I took several years ago, Latin phrase, usus loquendi. Usus loquendi. And the concept is simple. What I'm studying here to try to understand what this means, God used the Apostle Paul to write this. I want to look around and see, did Paul talk about this anyplace else? Are there any other clues? Because chances are the way Paul, what he meant here is the same thing he may have meant someplace else when he said it. So does Paul talk about this anymore? A hope of a calling. Turn with me in your Bibles just for a moment. Go over perhaps just a page to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. And here he is talking to this church about how he wants them to be unified. And notice what he says. Look at verse 4 with me, Ephesians chapter 4. And he's calling them to be unified. He says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. So here Paul is very clear. There is the hope, the one hope that he's talking about. I don't think he has switched subjects since chapter 1. So when Paul says, I want you to know the hope of your calling, what is he talking about? He wants us to have an eager anticipation and an excitement about something that belongs to us who know the Lord, who have been saved. What else can we gather? Well, let's look at maybe a couple other things that Paul has said. When Paul wrote to Titus in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, Paul said to Titus, he said, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Now listen, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He speaks about the Lord coming and bringing salvation for all. He's teaching us to walk in Christ in this present age, which is a dark place. But then he says, waiting for our blessed hope. What is it? Jesus coming back. And not just that, but to that are tied other things. When Paul wrote the Philippians, he said in Philippians 3, 20 and 21, he said, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. Attached to this hope is not just Jesus returning and saying hello, but Jesus coming back and making us like Him. As Paul speaks of it elsewhere, to complete our adoption as sons and daughters, if you will, of God. The redemption of our body. To complete that, so that not just do we have the Spirit in us crying out, Abba, Father, but we have bodies fit to go home with Him. To go home with Him. And He's going to come back for us. He's not going to leave us here. And He's going to change us. And He's going to make us like Him. John wrote about this. And he said, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. John writes in 1 John, saying, we know when He comes back, we're going to see Him like He is, because we will be changed to be like Him. The hope of our calling, what Paul is praying for as he's writing to the Ephesians, is that they would know the hope of their calling, that Jesus will come back for us and will change us to be like Him. Didn't they already know that? I mean, didn't they hear that when they heard the gospel? I mean, you're lost. You're set apart from God. You're without hope. As Paul said when he wrote to the Romans, those who are without Christ are without hope in this world. But if you turn to Christ and you look to Him and be saved, one day He's going to come back. And He's going to take you with Him. I mean, that's part of what we preach. When we preach the basic first message to somebody who doesn't know Christ, we tell them about this hope, about being saved. Or otherwise, what are you being saved from? So, is there more to this? I guess we know what to pray for, that we would know this. But why was Paul praying for something for them that they already knew? They already had knowledge of. Unless Paul was praying for that knowledge to do something in them. For that knowledge to make a difference in them. In a way that knowledge needed to make a difference in their life. Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. We know the hope of our calling is that Jesus is going to come back and make us like Him. We don't know exactly who wrote Hebrews. There's lots of good opinions. But we know whoever penned it down, the author, was God. And here in Hebrews chapter 6, it says in verse 13, For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, I will bless you. Surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We're not going to try to get into Melchizedek and all the things about him. But the main point of that is that it was an eternal priesthood, having no beginning and no ending. So, what is the writer of Hebrews trying to tell us? He first starts off by giving us the example of Father Abraham. God called him out of his homeland and said, I'm going to make of you a great nation, and through you I'm going to bless the whole world. Abraham stepped out, and he waited, and he hoped. He hoped. God had made him a promise. Not just was he waiting for it to happen, he was looking forward to it happening. He was looking forward to having a child. He was looking forward to seeing God's promise come to pass. He was excited about it. There was a joyful anticipation to his life. There were times that things got hard. There were times that he struggled with it. There are times that he faltered in that. But he fundamentally waited and he hoped, and eventually he got a taste of the cookies. He got to inherit the promise, and the promise that God made to Abraham is still being fulfilled today every time some other soul gets saved. We're a child of Abraham by faith. And he has seen God's promise continuing to multiply. And so Abraham's an example that God gave a word. God made an oath. He swore by himself and he fulfilled it. And the two unchanging things is, number one, when God says something, God's going to do what God has said, no matter whether he swears an oath or not. But the second thing was, he said, I'll go ahead and swear an oath, so you are doubly sure. But I'm going to absolutely do what I said I was going to do. In fact, if you study the covenant God made with Abraham, God told Abraham, I will die before I break this promise to you. I will die before I break this promise to you, Abraham. We know that doesn't happen of God the Father. But what about us? It tells us that we who have fled for refuge are meant to have strong encouragement. Strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And we have this hope as a sure and a steadfast anchor of our soul. This anchor that is cast behind the veil. There's a lot of symbology here, but the idea is this. The Jewish people had the temple. And in the temple there was the holy place, and then there was the holy of holy place. The holy of holies place was behind a curtain. It was where the Ark of the Covenant was at. It was the place where God's presence dwelt among the cherubim. It's a place that only the high priest could ever go, and only once a year. And even then there was the smoke of incense covering the place. It was not a place he could even look upon himself. In fact, Jewish lore tells us they tied bells to the feet of the high priest, and if the bells stopped ringing, they knew that somehow they had done something and had died, and they would be able to pull them out. I don't know whether that's true or not, but you get the sense of how sacred the place was. And it says, we have this anchor. Those of us who have looked to Christ, we have had this anchor that is cast behind the veil, in the holiest of holiest places, in the very presence of God Himself. And this is the thing that's supposed to give us great encouragement. Because Jesus has entered into that holy place and He dwells there. Peter writes about this. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We are called to have a living hope because Jesus is alive. Because Jesus took on our sin, your sin, my sin, all of our sin, the sin of the whole world. He went to the cross. He suffered there for all of our sin. Remember, I told you, He is acquainted with our griefs. He knows our sin. He has tasted of those things. And He went to the cross and He died, but He came back from the dead. And everything for us rests on that. Because He lives, because He lives, because He came back from the dead when He was covered in our sin, not only can He fulfill His promise to come back, He can do the same thing to us. That is the hope. That is the hope that is meant to be before us, that's meant to be in our minds. This is meant to be a sure and a steadfast anchor of our soul. The idea is this. It's meant to be an encouragement, because the reality is we are going to face discouragement in this world. We are going to face things that destroy, things that break down. And I'm not just talking about our bodies because of injury. And as time goes on and we age and we see more and more limitations coming upon us. But I'm talking about the things that sin destroys in our life. Both the sin we have done and the sins committed against us, and how that seems to destroy. But the truth is that Jesus Christ took upon Him all the sin. He overcame all the sin. He rose from the grave and He said, I'm going to come back for you. I'm going to make you like Me. I'm going to give you a body, a life that is untouched by sin. An untouched body by sin. And this hope, the hope that Paul was praying for, I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but it is interlaced in our ordinances. When we baptize someone, what does that even symbolize? The death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus, right? When we baptize somebody, we just don't hold them under. Because Jesus didn't just go to the grave and die and stay there. But He came out of the grave. He came up. And so we bring them not only down in the water, but we bring them up because it's meant to be a picture of the blessed hope. A picture of one day this body coming back in a new life. It signifies a new life here on this world. But it's also reminding us about what's to come. The Lord's Supper is interlaced with this blessed hope. You say, isn't the Lord's Supper meant to remind us of the death of Jesus? To remind us of His sacrifice? Absolutely it is. But do you remember one of the things the Lord said to His disciples when He took that? He said, I've been looking forward to having this meal with you. And I'm not going to eat this again. Or drink this cup again until I drink it anew with you in My kingdom. We take the Lord's Supper and we remember what He did. But we also look forward to the day that not only does He come back, but He comes and He makes us like Him, that we may go be in His presence and eat at His table with Him. That's part of what we think about when we take the Lord's Supper. It's a remember back, but it's also a looking forward to these things. And Paul was praying that this hope, that this knowledge, this truth would be like an anchor in their lives. I want to look at one more passage together, Romans chapter 8. Because Paul speaks about hope again in Romans chapter 8. Such a beloved chapter. A beloved chapter of Scripture is Romans chapter 8. Paul writes, starting in verse 18, Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. I want you to notice first, verse 18. Paul was thinking about the trials and sufferings he was facing at that present time. He was thinking about all of the difficulty that he was going through at that time. And what Paul does is he takes us outside of ourselves for just a moment. And he said, I want you to think about creation. I want you to think about this world. God made all this perfect, all this beautiful, all of this unspoiled, fruitful, unpolluted. He made it all in perfection. Adam was taken from this earth. God formed them and breathed into Adam the breath of life. Adam's name means earth. He came from the earth. And when Adam sinned, not only did a curse come upon Adam and Eve, but there was a curse that came upon all of creation, all of the world. And the earth, at times, is personified in Scripture. The Lord told Adam and Eve that instead of bearing the fruit of the ground that it normally would just on its own, it would more naturally bear weeds and thistles and thorns, and he would have to work the earth for it to produce the food that he needed. We hear that when Abel was killed by Cain, that the earth cried out at the blood that was spilled. This earth, because of the sin of mankind, convulses with earthquakes and tornadoes, volcanic eruptions, all sorts of things that were not part of God's original design, but are part of the convulsing of creation. The earth is failing to thrive and to be all that it was intended to be. But there's coming a day when what has been corrupted will be made new. And here in this passage, the earth is personified as eagerly waiting for the day when Jesus returns. And the revealing of the sons of God, that the day that God's children are made into Jesus' likeness, and there is a sense in which all things will be made new. And what has been ruined and corrupted by sin is going to become new again. That the earth has that hope of being perfected again. And then he uses the illustration of childbirth, the sense of a mother who is bearing a baby and who is, you know, in pain and in fears as the contractions are coming. But you're looking forward to hearing that cry and having that connection and being able to hold that child. There is that joy, that anticipation, that eager expectation of what is ahead. And so there is a hope that carries you through our pain. And then Paul comes back now to us. He said, you thought about the world and how it's looking forward to being made new. And you thought about this concept of childbirth and looking forward to the birth of the child. Now, what about you? What about you? If you've been saved, you have the first fruits of the Spirit of God living in you. My friend, the movement of the Spirit of God in your heart is like the scent of the cookies coming from the oven. It is the reminder, the first fruit, the down payment of God, that this world is not your home, that there is more to this world, this life, than this. And just like the earth, you yourself are in this kind of childbirth. And there are pains, there are convulsions of contractions that occur down here. But we are meant to be looking forward to the birth of that child. We are meant to be looking forward to the hope of our calling. Just like a woman who goes through labor, even if it's 20 hours or 30 hours, and you get that child at the end, and your child is in your arms, and you ask, would you do it again for that child? I don't know a mother who would say no. I'd rather not have had any of that pain than to have this baby. But when you have that child, you're like, yeah, I'd do it again. I mean, it's horrible. I won't say it's easy. I've never done it. I just watched it. But I get the sense that you'd do it again. And I believe that because some of y'all got more than one kid. All right? So I obviously thought it was worth it. That the pain of the labor paled in comparison to the birth of that child. And that's what the Apostle Paul is trying to say here, is that when I think about what I'm going through in this world right now, back in verse 18, I consider that what we're going through and what we're suffering right now, it's just like the woman in labor. At the end, we're going to say, it was worth it. It was worth it. Because look at who I am, and look at where I am, and look at who I'm with. And we are meant, in the midst of our labor here in this world, and I mean labor in the sense of work, and I mean labor in the sense of this illustration. We are going through this. And there are times that we have to bear down and breathe and push, right? And it's excruciating. But we are doing this because of what is to come. And we are supposed to have a hope and an expectation of looking forward to the day of that final push. And we hear the cry of that child. We look up and there is Jesus. And we are like Him because we see Him as He is. Perhaps what we need at times is not for our trials to fade, but for hope in God's promise to become more vivid. Did you catch that? I'm going to say it again. Because I think this is what Paul is praying for. He knew that there were times that God's people would have to go through trials. It had a purpose, it had a reason. And it was going to be hard. It was going to be excruciating, but it needed to be completed. And they would need to be able to have hope to push through that. And here we are in the midst of that, and we just want it to go away. We just want it to all be better. And what Paul was praying for them is that the hope of their calling, that they would know that. Not just facts about it, but it would be real in their heart. And so that even though they wanted the trials and the difficulties to fade, what needed to happen is the hope to become more vivid. For them, through the presence of the Spirit, to catch a deeper whiff of what's to come and be encouraged to go on and to not give up. And can you see, when you think about that, why that's one of those prayers that matter most? Why that's one of those prayers that matter most. They already had this calling if they were saved. They already had this hope. But He wanted them to better realize what they had. Mary and I were sitting outside a couple days ago after a walk. My neighbor bought a friend of ours' old car. It was a classic car. It's been restored. It's absolutely gorgeous. And Mary and I didn't hear all of what happened. We knew he was selling it because he was moving. And I knew my neighbor bought it. And I was thinking to myself, my neighbor doesn't collect cars like that. Certainly don't think he's into restoring them. I think he just wants to flip it. Because the guy was kind of in a hurry to sell it because he was moving. And so we kind of watched. He keeps it in his garage, which is smart. I'm glad he does that. And the other day, we just went for a walk. We were sitting outside, and he was out there, and there were these people came up and that he had brought with them, and they really knew classic cars. And they helped him get the car started because it wasn't starting quite right. And they pulled it out, and they had cameras. They were taking pictures of it, and Mary and I are thinking, oh, yep, he's going to try to flip this and sell it, and he wants it, you know, pictures and stuff like that. And, you know, it's just a gorgeous, gorgeous little car. And they went around to the back and opened up the trunk, and were kind of looking into things. They opened up the hood, and they were taking pictures. They opened up the trunk, and the guy who really knew what he was doing, who was, you know, taking pictures and stuff, he's like, these are the original hubcaps back here. I mean, these are the original hubcaps in your trunk. And here's this original manifold, and here's this. Do you know? This is the original stuff. They've saved this. They have this back here. We can restore this and put the original on there. He's like, oh, I didn't even look in the trunk. I didn't know. Does it make it worth more? And I'm thinking to myself as I'm watching all this, like, he doesn't even know what he's got. I mean, he bought this thing for whatever money. He's thinking he's going to flip it and make some money. He doesn't even know what he's got. My friends, eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, the things that God has planned for those who love Him. We're no different than my neighbor, folks. We don't know what we got. And that's what Paul is praying for. That they would get another glimpse, another sense, a greater realization, a deeper hope, that it would become more vivid. So they'd be a bit more excited and a bit more encouraged as they walk through this world. And can you see why that's something we're praying for? I mean, you get saved and it's so wonderful, but we still don't know what we got. It's more than a trunk full of some old original stuff from the car. There's so much more. There's so much more. And we need this to walk through our dark days. Let me share this with you and I'll close. We can sing here in a second. Job, that man went through so much stuff. So much stuff. Satan bet that Job would cave. He bet that Job would cave and curse God. And Job struggled. It was hard. What he faced, his loss, his health, all those things just damaged. Accused by his friends. But something Job said, and I want you to think of this because this is an illustration of this. This man, when he had lost all these things, he said, oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, He will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh, I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. In the midst of all the things that were going on, he said, I wish someone would write this down in a place that will never be lost. I don't think he knew what God was going to do. That prayer was answered. He said, here's what I want written down. I know my Redeemer lives. And one day he's going to come back and stand on this earth. And even though my body may be destroyed by worms and be dust in the ground, yet I will come out and I will see him. My eyes will behold him, not another's. My eyes will look on him and I will stand before him and be with him. In the midst of all that he faced, that hope was an anchor to his soul. Do you have that hope today? Do you have that hope today? Is that hope as vibrant as it should be?